It's amazing how you can be so weary in things as some of us are, and then you come to church and you sing those hymns and how the Lord just lifts up our countenance and really encourages our hearts. Praise God for the blessed hymns that we have, that He has given us, for those who have written those. Praise the Lord that we can sing to Him. Let us turn to John chapter 3 this morning. John chapter 3. So if you're weary this morning, look to Christ. Look to Christ. John chapter 3 this morning. We'll be looking at verse 22 through verse 30. You may have heard of a term called upstaging. Oftentimes we can use that in our vernacular in a different way that it was intended. But upstaging is a term used in theater. I don't know anything about theater. But I do know what I read. And upstaging is a term used for when the main actor enters the stage. The rest of the cast, they turn their backs towards the audience so that all the attention will be placed on the main actor. There'll be a spotlight maybe, everything else will go dark, and the spotlight will be there on the one who steps on the stage, the main attraction. And we see that when Jesus enters the stage, we see that John the Baptist is upstaged, Jesus being the main attraction. The title of my message is The Preeminence of Christ. The Preeminence of Christ. 3 points for us to look at this morning. First, the paramount provocation. Paramount provocation or provoking. Secondly, a pure-purposed mindset. A pure-purposed mindset. Thirdly, a prominent resolution. A prominent resolution. Let's read these verses together. Follow along with me, please, in chapter 3 of the Gospel of John, beginning in verse 22. After these things, Jesus and His disciples came into the land of Judea, and there He was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Enon, near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, He who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, He is baptizing, and all are coming to Him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of Him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease." Lord, that You would please indeed bless this time, that Your word would go forth as You intend. In Jesus' name, amen. So we see here in the beginning of these verses that this is after the conversation with Nicodemus, after the dialogue turned into a monologue. After these things, Jesus and His disciples came into the land of Judea. So they were actually in Jerusalem for a while, and then they went out to the countryside to a more scenic location. And He was spending time with His disciples. They were getting to know each other, getting to know their rabbi. And consider what was taking place up until this point. Jesus turned water into wine at the wedding. 6 stone water pots used for Jewish purification customs. Remember that? Filled with water, Jesus transformed water into wine. Jesus cleansed the temple. And then Jesus interacted with Nicodemus as Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. And the Lord explained to him water and the Spirit. He explained to him regeneration, that one must be born again, and that he, the Son of Man, must be lifted up. Now we observe the ministry of Jesus overlapping with John the Baptist. Jesus surpassing, greater than John the Baptist. If you think of a relay race, when one is running and they're getting to the point where the other person's in front of them, what do? They pass the baton and that person continues on in the race. So if I can use that vernacular, John the Baptist was leaving and he was passing the baton to the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord was coming on the scene and John was going to step away from the scene. And it says here that Jesus was spending time with them. He was also baptizing. We think about that, wow. But then verse 2 of chapter 4 says, although Jesus himself was not baptizing. So which one is it? How do we explain this? Well, that which was done by the disciples was as if Jesus was doing it himself. He was giving them the authority to do so. Jesus did the baptizing through his disciples. They were the ones baptizing. So there's no conflict here. This is the last mention of baptism under the oversight of Christ until we get to the Great Commission at the end of Matthew. And John was also baptizing in Enon, near Salim, because there was much water there. And people were coming and were being baptized. So it makes sense why John the Baptist would have been there. Jesus baptizing through his disciples. His disciples were actually baptizing. They were in one area. And John the Baptist was baptizing. People were coming to him in another area. This Enon, a place of the springs, is what it means. And Salim means peace, as we think of shalom. Similar. This is a pleasant place for John the Baptist to be, in contrast to him being out in the wilderness. There's water there, plenty of water for baptizing. Why is this significant? Well, first and foremost, he needed the water to be able to baptize. And baptism is by immersion. To baptize means to immerse. Much water was not needed for sprinkling. Much water needed to fully immerse the one being baptized. Such as the baptism of Jesus, Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. So as we look to verse 25, before we get to there, I want to be reminded of what this baptism was about that was taking place here. We were reminded that this is before the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross. This is before the death, burial, resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord. This is before the Holy Spirit was poured out in Acts chapter 2. So this baptism was not efficacious for regeneration. The baptism revealed the state of one's heart. Baptism was given for repentant sinners. They were coming to John the Baptist. John the Baptist was preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And people were being baptized because they were repenting and then being baptized. Baptist theologian Tom Nettles says this: they repented, therefore, and in order to receive forgiveness of sins, and then receive baptism at the hands of John in confirmation of his message. What was John's message? I just mentioned it. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, what did Jesus preach? Same thing. Repentance. And then we see believers' baptism as we practice in a new covenant. It's in response to the Great Commission. It's in response to what God has done in our heart. I read it for you, Matthew 28, verses we know well. Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven." This is after his resurrection. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." He says to his disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." After Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension, from the book of Acts, chapter 2, the Holy Spirit poured out. I'd like to read to you a little bit from our confession of faith, because we are at this church committed Baptists. Does that mean Presbyterians and those who would hold to paedobaptists are not welcome here? That's not what that means. Do we have much commonality with those who hold to infant baptism? Absolutely, yes, we do. We lock arms with them and we fight the battles together. We stand shoulder to shoulder, but there are disagreements and you have to land in one or the other. You cannot hold to both of those, to paedobaptists and credobaptists, and be theologically consistent. You have to land. But here at this church, we hold to the London Baptist Confession of Faith. We're committed Baptists. And I remind you just from the confession of what it says here. Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament. We understand this. Baptism and communion, ordinances. This is ordained by Jesus Christ. To those baptized, it's a sign of fellowship with him in his death and resurrection, of their being grafted into him, a remission of sins, and of submitting themselves to God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in the newness of life. Secondly, the confession also states those who personally profess repentance towards God and faith and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. And the confession also reminds us of the scripture that I just read. One is to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, immersion or dipping of the person in water is necessary for this ordinance to be administered properly, according to what we would hold to as Reformed Baptists. But this is just a side note for this morning, because our study this morning is the main theme is not baptism. It is Christology. It's the preeminence of Christ. Before we get to that, though, we must take a glance in verse 24. I mentioned that we were going to get to verse 25, but I forgot about verse 24 for a moment. Look what it says. "For John had not yet been thrown into prison." John the Baptist had not yet been thrown into prison. Now, we looked at this in a little bit of detail before, but I want to remind us of why John the Baptist was thrown into prison, because not just anyone gets thrown into prison. There's at least an allegation. But here's why he got thrown into prison from Luke chapter 3, verse 18 through 20. "With many other exhortations, he," John the Baptist, "preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked up John the Baptist." John the Baptist ultimately was locked up because he reprimanded Herod. He rebuked him. He exposed him. Remember, as we said about light exposing the darkness, darkness does not want to come to the light because the fear that their deeds will be exposed. Where here was John the Baptist being light to Herod, and Herod did not like that. And Herod had the power to do what? To throw John into prison. And we understand that later on he had him beheaded. Because he exposed him, he was convicted and rebuked. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. Luke points out the boldness of John and the depravity of society. The depravity of Herod as a ruler who would put in prison somebody for preaching the gospel, for telling the truth. Usually we think people go to prison for or go to jail for committing a crime, for stealing something or hurting somebody. But no, John the Baptist gets thrown in because Herod didn't like what he said. Herod lived in opposition to God. We would expect him to oppose John the Baptist. John the Baptist being a spokesperson for God. If Herod was in power as he was, and he had this authority to do these things, for John the Baptist speaking the truth, confronting him, shining light on what he was doing, Herod didn't like it, so he had him thrown in prison. What about what we have today? Do we have wicked people in power today that don't want to hear the truth of the Word of God? If Herod would do this to the forerunner of Jesus Christ, if he would do this to John the Baptist, and society would support it, what would they do to the Son of Man, to Christ, the Redeemer, God's only begotten Son? What will rulers do to us as Christians? Time will tell. We read in church history of what happens to those who preach the truth under hostile regimes, those who were persecuted even to death. If you're not familiar with any of the martyrs, you can read that from the Reformation on, really. And I'd encourage you to read and be acquainted with some of the martyrs and what they went through and how they stood by God's grace for the gospel, even in the midst of suffering and with the threat of death and death itself. But our first point is we have here with this interaction with these verses is a paramount provocation, a provoking to jealousy. Because we see in verse 25, therefore there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. Ceremonial purification. Remember the six water pots used for purification? This purification, same word used in chapter 2, verse 6, a reference to Jewish custom of purification. This probably was a rub between Jewish traditional practices in contrast to what they were seeing John doing. And now here's Jesus doing this. And the disciples of John had a disagreement, a discussion with a Jew about purification. This word here, if you look a little deeper, it's really a questioning. It wasn't a discussion like, hey, let's sit down and talk over coffee. No, this was a debate, and it had to do with purification. But when they see they came to John, they didn't talk about that, did they? They didn't talk about purification. They came, look at verse 26, they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing. And all are coming to him. So what was really taking place here? Well, they didn't mention purification. There was an increase in numbers of people coming to Jesus and a decrease in numbers coming to John the Baptist. Were people still coming to John the Baptist? Yes. Were people increasing in numbers still coming to Jesus? Yes. We remember that John the Baptist told the disciples that Jesus was the Lamb of God. Remember when he saw him, we read about that, we studied that. He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His disciples should have known better. that people should have gone to Jesus. But what do John's disciples tell him in this paramount provocation? They say, Rabbi, teacher, he who is with you beyond the Jordan. They didn't even say this Jesus who you said, behold the Lamb of God. He who is with you beyond the Jordan. They knew who he was. To whom you have testified. To whom John testified about this is who he is. Behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. What was their concern? Not the purification debate. The concern was that Jesus was baptizing people and people were coming to him. Actually, we understand Jesus was not baptized and the disciples were, but under his authority. All are going to him. First off, this is a blanket statement. All are going to him. No, they weren't. Some were coming to John the Baptist still. So all are not going to him. This blanket statement. We use these sometimes, don't we? You always leave dishes in the sink. You never come to church on time. You're always early. You never do this, or all of them did that. Blanket statements. What was really going on here? Leon Morris points out it was an indignant exaggeration. So they were not pleased, these disciples. It was an indignant exaggeration. All are coming to Jesus. They were jealous. They were resentful. Covetous. These disciples of John the Baptist. But John the Baptist's response, and it makes it clear that this was what was going on. They're saying he, that man, they did not even name him Jesus, has all the people going over to him. He's doing this independent of you, John. Many who were at first going to John, at first for baptism, many who were hanging around John, now we're going to Jesus. Why tell this to John? Why say this? To provoke him to jealousy as well? To make him covetous of another ministry? Regardless of John's disciples, their motives in telling John, this was prime ground for provoking John to jealousy and to coveting as well. The devil could very well be very closely in the details of such an occurrence. Richard Phillips points out that often, as was the case here, it was a leader's entourage of close supporters who are the most jealous for his prestige and most prone to criticize others who are enjoying the Lord's blessings. Envy. Jealousy. These are some of the sins that Bridges calls respectable sins. Not always visible to others, but always dangerous. Envy is the painful and oftentimes resentful awareness of an advantage enjoyed by someone else, says Bridges. First, we tend to envy someone whom we closely identify with. We can relate to, and there's something there, and we want to envy that. Second, we tend to envy them in the areas we value most. Envy and jealousy are close friends, and both are sinful. It is God who puts down and exalts another. That's the mindset they should have had here. It is God who decides to build another ministry or to do a work over here and stop something over here. We know that envy and jealousy leads to further coveting, doesn't it? We don't just be envy of something and it stop right there, or get jealous of something and, oh, that's great. No, it needs to be repented of, it needs to be dealt with, or it will lead to further coveting. Romans 12:10 says we ought to outdo one another in showing honor. So what was John the Baptist's response to these disciples who were aggravated that the ministry of Jesus was growing and that more were coming to him, as they said, all are going to him? Well, he had, second point for us, a pure purposed mindset. He was a humble man. John responds beautifully. He recognizes the source of the giver. He says, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. That's a message in itself. That's a sermon in itself. That's something for memorization for our minds and for our hearts. We can receive nothing unless it has been given from heaven. You made a paycheck this week, or you get paid every 2 weeks, whatever it is. You worked hard. Yes, you did. That would have not come to you if it wasn't for God. Do you have possessions that you enjoy? That would have not come to you if it wasn't for God, if God did not give them to you. Do you have children, family? Well, you would not receive them if it wasn't for the Lord. A spouse, if it wasn't for the Lord. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. Recognizing God's sovereign will over all the details. Revealing John's own thinking about himself. And as we come, when someone comes to Christ, they go empty-handed coming to the Lord. They bring nothing with them, only their sin that they need to repent of. This reveals John's mindset as well towards the ministry of Christ. He says, you yourselves, in verse 28, you yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. John was pointing out it is the will of God for them to be going to Christ. Jesus and his ministry was increasing in popularity, and John rejoiced in this, as he should have. John recognized his role that was given from heaven. John also realized the necessity of the role of Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus says in John 15:5, for apart from me, you can do nothing. James 1:17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. That should diminish all pride in us that we can do anything. Romans chapter 12, verse 3, Paul exhorts us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. John the Baptist had a high view of Christ and a low view of man. He had a pure purposed mindset. He even gives a picture or an illustration with a bride and a bridegroom. A lot of bride vernacular in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But John gives an illustration that he understands his role of who he was and what God had him to do. Verse 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom. John is a friend of the bridegroom, like the best man as we have today. Yet way more responsibilities, as we looked at when we looked at the wedding in chapter 2. With the head waiter. The best man had responsibilities such as arranging the wedding. Can you imagine that? He oversaw the wedding feast. He also guarded the wedding chamber, or guarded the chamber so that no false lovers would come in. He guarded the bridal chamber so that no false lovers would be able to come in. And that's also a picture of us as pastors, as us as elders, that we would guard the bridal chamber so that no false lovers would come in, no heretical teachers would come in. And when one pops up, we must expose it. We ought to protect the bride. And this is what the bridegroom or the best man was doing. John's function was to serve the groom. His focus was not on himself. He was not comparing himself to another. Could you imagine going to a wedding where the focus wasn't on, well, now the focus mainly is on the bride, right? But imagine the focus being on the best man. That would make no sense. John was not comparing himself to another, as we are prone to do, aren't we? Comparing ourselves to someone who is not as spiritual results in pride. Comparing ourselves to someone more spiritual could result in envy, coveting. And that's something that pastors need to be careful of. And ministers and elders need to be careful of is coveting another man's ministry. Or going to these big conferences and just seeking to get a picture with someone and not even really seeking to get to know a person. This showmanship that's out there. We as pastors need to guard against that as well. And oftentimes you hear young men in the faith, and I was a young man in the faith one time too. I still am young, not in the faith. I've been walking with the Lord for a while, but as a young man, you know, you would look to these great theologians or these great preachers and you'd say, wow, you know, look what they can do and all of this. But then you read their biography or you read the struggles that they have gone through, the things that don't make the headlines or don't make the limelight or that aren't out there, and the difficulties they've had in their lives, the deaths in their own families. And you see who these men really are and that they've really grappled with things. So we must be careful not to envy others. This is a true thing in ministry, like I mentioned. Richard Phillips tells of the following. A gifted preacher named F.B. Meyer, who struggled with envy, God called him to serve in London at the same time as Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon, arguably the greatest preacher who has ever lived outside of the Scriptures. And so this man was called in the same place as Charles Spurgeon. So despite his ability, F.B. Meyer's ability, and his hard work, he would only stand outside his church and watch the carriages flow to Spurgeon's. To Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle. Later in his life, G. Campbell Morgan eclipsed Meyer's success. When they spoke together at conferences, vast crowds listened to Morgan, then left when Meyer preached. Convicted over his bitter spirit, Meyer committed himself to pray for Morgan, reasoning that the Holy Spirit would not allow him to envy a man for whom he prayed. He was right. God enabled him to rejoice in Morgan's preaching. People heard him saying, "Have you heard G. Campbell Morgan's preaching? Did you hear that message that morning? My, God is upon that man." In response to Meyer's prayers, Morgan's church so overflowed that people came to fill Meyer's church as well. God dealt with his heart. John the Baptist rejoiced in the ministry of Jesus. He says, "So this joy of mine has been made full." He rejoiced greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This joy of his has been made full. So we see, thirdly, a prominent resolution of John the Baptist. A prominent resolution of John the Baptist. in verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease. Jesus must increase, but I must decrease, says John. John the Baptist was exiting the stage. The main attraction was at hand. The Lord Jesus Christ. John's presence and influence and the need of him being there was decreasing as Christ was increasing. So physically speaking, John the Baptist was decreasing in ministry, decreasing from the scene, and Jesus Christ's ministry was increasing. Also, this prominent resolution in John's thinking that Jesus must become greater and I must become less. And his disciples needed to grasp that. They needed to grasp that Christ's ministry was prominent and that his should be less. J.C. Ryle says this, as churches decay and fall away, they think less of Christ and more of their ministers. But as churches revive and receive spiritual life, they think less of their ministers and more of Christ. You know, I'm thankful for the love that you all show me here and for your kindness that you show me here and your encouragement that you give me here. And in just talking with you, though, I know from hearing what you say that you're concerned with Christ and him first and foremost. And I'm just a mouthpiece. I'm just a vessel. We must have that heart attitude, though, that's John the Baptist, that Christ must increase and I must decrease. This can be applicatory to many areas of our life. He must become greater in my life. Jesus Christ must become greater in my life. And I must become less. I must have a higher and higher view of Christ. And a less and less view of man. The more we're occupied with Christ. You see, humility, we can't say, well, I'm going to be humble and go try to be humble. No, we focus on Jesus. We're preoccupied with Christ, who is meek and humble. And we become then more meek and humble because of the process. All too often we think too much of ourselves. I'm going through this, and I'm going through that, and I've got this difficulty in my life, not minimizing all the difficulties we've got and what we're going through. But our focus needs to be on Jesus. We still will go through the circumstances. And meekness is not the same as weakness. Meekness is not weakness, as we know. Humility before God gives us great boldness before man. Moses, as he stood before Pharaoh, as God said, "Let my people go." Humility before God gives us great boldness before man. This paramount provoking, envy, jealousy, and coveting, we must be careful of that and careful to provoke others to envy or jealousy or coveting. We must have a pure purpose mindset, have the preeminence of Christ in our lives, leading us to humility, and then a prominent resolution that he must increase and I must decrease. So we have here another must in the scripture. You must be born again. That's what Jesus says. We understand that that is true. One must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. Secondly, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And he was. The Son of Man went to the cross. And thirdly, Jesus must increase in my life. And I must decrease. Our examples in Scripture, Moses, very humble, more than any other man who was on the face of the earth. David, a man after God's own heart. And John the Baptist, Jesus said of him, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. And Jesus says, finally, for us this morning, from Matthew 11, Jesus says of himself, he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Are any in here weary and heavy laden this morning? And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, he says. For I am gentle and humble in heart. The perfect example for us, Christ. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Who needs to come to him this morning? To come to Christ? Who among us as Christians are weary this day? I know this past week, my mind, I've just been weary. Physically weary. Some of you have upcoming things and you've been just all out trying to get things done. You've been busy wearing many hats. Your plate is completely full. And things just keep adding onto it, And you say, I don't even want to eat anything that's on my plate. Come to Christ and receive rest. Come to Christ. Go to Christ in prayer. Go to God in prayer. Turn off that cell phone. Shut down the computer. If you're married and you have children, ask your spouse, say, I need this time. I need to go get alone with the Lord. Jesus says, I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. How much do people need rest today in this world? Eternal rest is found in Christ. He says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let us pray. Father, thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. As the Son of Man must be lifted up. Lord, that we would look to these words of John the Baptist and seek to apply them to our life, that Christ must increase in our thinking, in our praying, in our biblical meditation of Scripture, in our life as a whole. Because we're oftentimes too focused on me, myself, and I. Help us to apply that Scripture properly to our lives, Lord. And Lord, if anyone in here is heavy laden and weary, weary in their sins, heavy laden with guilt, they can only find rest in Jesus Christ. They can only find forgiveness in Christ alone. You are mighty to save. You are our Redeemer, O Lord, our Savior. Your yoke is easy and your burden is light. God, that we would honor you with all things and we would have the preeminence of Christ. Be thou our vision, our Lord of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand for the benediction this morning. Adapted from John chapter 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. Amen.